When I look at my apple tree in the early summer, I expect fruit to be on that tree. I would be a bit devastated, especially on the Gravenstein tree, since it's my favorite apple. I could take or leave the transparent, since it doesn't taste very good, at least when you just grab it off the tree. But I'd be a bit devastated by a lack of fruit on my Gravenstein tree. But before the fruit comes, we have leaves and flowers in the springtime. In fact, the tree looks pretty if you can get it based up against the storm clouds that often come in the springtime here. Dark clouds off towards the mountains, and you frame those apple blossoms against the dark clouds. It's a pretty sight. What were to happen, though, if no fruit came? The leaves and the flowers don't bud and flower out. It would be an indication, most likely, of a deeper problem. Come today as we see some important truths about figs and faith. Figs and faith. Last time we looked at one of the final acts of our Lord as he entered Jerusalem. He went immediately to the temple, where he found that his father's house had been turned into a den of robbers. Instead of prayer and worship of God, there were money changers and people selling animals to be sacrificed at prices far above their value. Meanwhile, the religious leaders were visibly upset at the children who were crying out, "Hosanna," or "Save us now, Son of David." Jesus received their praise, those children's praise, all the while being rejected by the religious leaders, and the religious leaders rejecting him. The children who did not have full comprehension about the Messiah accepted Christ, but the religious leaders, with all their books and all their teachings, the writings of the Old Testament, they continued to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus now has entered Jerusalem for the final time. He has cleansed the temple, although we'll notice today that the temple's cleansing probably happened between the two instances of him and his disciples walking by the fig tree, as Mark writes in his gospel. As many thought, Jesus was coming to take over Jerusalem and defeat the Romans. But he didn't do that, did he? He came with a mission to denounce the false teaching of the religious leaders. He attacked Judaism. He did it last time he was in Jerusalem, and he would do it again here. And he started by ridding his own house of the wickedness that was ongoing. Now he was going to pronounce judgment using a fig tree as the object lesson. Two acts of judgment is what unfolds last week in the temple, this week with a fig tree. I've titled my message, "A Fig Tree and Faith." A fig tree and faith. Verse 18 of this text, Matthew chapter 21, we see in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered, or he was hungry. The timing of this act of judgment appears to be soon after Jesus arrived in the city of Jerusalem, perhaps the day after his triumphal entry. Turn over to Mark chapter 11, because we find in Mark's account just a little bit other side details that help us, or details from a little different angle. We find out in Mark chapter 11 that this story is actually split. Matthew takes it at face value and just tells one story after another, doesn't tell the chronological order per se, although the temple cleansing and the fig tree probably happened within a short amount of time of each other, within hours or a day or less, as you'll see. You'll notice in verse number 11, Jesus entered, Mark chapter 11:11, Jesus entered in Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. I'm not going to read the rest of this part here. We'll get to that in just a moment. But you'll note in verse 15, They came to Jerusalem and Jesus went into the temple. So he went to Bethany. He was hungry. The fig tree, the first part of the story happens. Then he actually goes into the temple and cleanses it. That's the order chronologically. But you'll notice, verse 20, they go by the fig tree a second time. It says, in the morning, well, verse 19, when even was come, he went out of the city, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. That's all to say that we have what appears to be two passings by of the fig tree. And sandwiched in between is a trip to Bethany as well as a temple cleansing. Okay, we don't need to get into the nitty-gritty details of exactly how that all looked like, but you get the idea here in Mark's account. Matthew just takes it and says, here's what happened in the temple cleansing. Here's what happened with the fig tree. He merges two time periods into one. Mark splits the account, and it seems that Jesus made an interim trip to Bethany, which would have allowed him to walk past this fig tree twice, going and coming. So Matthew, go back there. We'll be back in Mark maybe once more, one or two more times. But back in Matthew, we find that Jesus left in the morning time. Perhaps it was breakfast time, and perhaps Jesus was now hungry. Well, not perhaps, we know he was, but it was early in the morning, so that would be breakfast time. Some wondered why Mary and Martha didn't feed him in Bethany, but we don't know the answer to that. We just know he was hungry. Maybe they didn't feed him enough. I'll let you gather your own conclusions about maybe he left before they were up. Verse 19. Here comes Jesus now in the morning with his disciples when he saw a fig tree in the way he came to it. And he found nothing thereon but leaves only. And we'll stop right there because we need to explain about fig trees. Let's talk about fig trees. He saw a fig tree by the wayside. We generally don't know maybe a lot about fig trees. I learned a lot in my studies about fig trees. Hopefully you will learn stuff about fig trees, but you won't miss the major lesson or two that are here today. But let me just tell you a little background about these trees. They were a very valuable commodity in Israel. So much so that if a person cut one down, even if it only had a small crop, just a meager crop, if somebody were to cut it down, they were thought to deserve death at the hand of God. That's coming from commentary that I studied. So let me repeat, fig trees are very, extremely, I don't know what other adjectives or adverbs I can use, they are important commodities in Israel. The fig tree normally had two harvests a year, up to three in some places if it were in a good growing locale. But outside of 2 months, April and May, and I'm going to explain this in just a minute, but outside of those 2 months, when the tree was barren, ripe fruit, beginning in the May-June time period, hung on the tree for most of the year. And you might say, well, the tree was barren in April and May. How could fruit be in May and June? But, good question. That's what my wife asked. She says, you got an error in your sermon when she was going through this. Something doesn't add up. And I'm glad she asked me because I went back and researched it. And both answers are correct. And there's a couple reasons how it could be. Number one, your calendar doesn't look like the Jewish calendar. The months overlap. So they just had to put the closest time period. The early fruit can come in May on our calendar, but that there's no May in the Jewish calendar. Okay? So basically, 2 months in the springtime, let me just explain this. 2 months in the springtime, the tree is barren. We call it April and May because that's our springtime. But that's not the exact time frame over there. Okay? It's different months. They overlap. The fruit begins. The early fruit of the first crop happens in our May-ish to June. Okay? Just trust me. And outside of the barren 2 months, the spring 2 months, if that would help you understand it better, the tree had ripe fruit for the other times of the year. Sometimes two crops, sometimes three. Mostly two, though. However, There was no protection if a tree, a fig tree, was barren. If a fig tree was barren, it was considered useless, and it was considered to be wasted space. So you know what they did? They cut it down and planted another one. You see, if a fig tree was barren, it was wasted space, a wasted commodity, because no fruit would be born. And it could be cut down without any consequence. You need to understand that.
You're not talking about the springtime barren.
I'm talking about any time. Yeah, if the fig tree was dead, it was cut down. It was rid of. Because that was valuable space. Israel wasn't a large location. So to have a tree that did not bear fruit was considered worthless. Somebody could cut it down and there would be no consequence. But if you cut a tree down that was fruit bearing, that wasn't a good thing. The fig tree can grow to nearly 20 feet in height with large leaves. It provides pleasant shade. And I could give you lots and lots of more details about fig trees, but I won't bore you about all of it. The first crop is eaten fresh, while the second crop is dried for winter. But we have an issue here because, as you see, the Lord Jesus in verse 19 says the fig tree has leaves but no fruit. Has leaves but no fruit. You say, well, my apple trees have leaves and I don't see any fruit. What's the problem with that? Well, fig trees, when they bear fruit, they actually have the fruit before the leaves are seen, or both at the exact same time. That's very important to how this story unfolds. Fig trees, when they begin to bear fruit, always happens before the leaves are seen. That's reverse of what you may be normally thinking. But you'll notice here, you know, when Jesus came, and we'll confirm this in Mark 11 in just a moment, when he saw the fig tree, he didn't find anything on it except what? Meaning, if the fruit normally comes before the leaves or at the same time of the leaves, we have a tree that should have fruit, but it doesn't. Verse 13, Mark chapter 11. Let me just read it. You can turn there. I'm going to do this quickly, though. Mark 11, verse 13. He said, Mark says he saw a fig tree afar off having leaves. He came, if happily he might find anything thereon. He was hungry, remember. He wanted something to eat. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Stop. This was not the time for normal figs. It was April or May. It was in the barren season. Now, there are some trees that can produce early, I found. Or it's possible that this tree was there and it was an act of God, specially there, and it was ahead of time. We don't know. But what we do know is this. That tree had leaves. And even though it wasn't fruit-bearing season, because we know when this was, because we have Passover this week. Passover's in the springtime. Okay, we know that. So that tells us that we don't know the exact behind the situation with this fig tree, whether it was an early bearing tree, doesn't really matter. All that we know is Jesus said, this tree had leaves. We know that fig trees with leaves have fruit on it normally. We've got a problem. So don't worry about the time frame so much. What we're concerned about today is the fact that we have a fig tree that should have fruit that doesn't. And so with the time of the year being Passover, and even though the tree would normally be barren, the leaves indicate to us that it should have had fruit. When the Lord saw the tree with leaves, it was amazing because in Jerusalem, it's too early for that. I'm quoting now from a commentator. Maybe this tree was at a very fertile point in the soil. It may have been that the soil had unique nutrients. It may have been that it was near a brook and water was in abundance provided to the roots. It may have been that somebody specially cared for that. Or it may have been that God just had that tree bloom a little early. But it should have had fruit because it had leaves, unquote. Lesson one today. Lesson one, I have two lessons. Lesson one is a big problem. It's the problem. You say, what lesson can we get from this problem? What are we going to learn about a fig tree who should have fruit that doesn't have fruit? Well, let's look at the verse. It says, when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and he found nothing thereon but leaves only. That would have been a surprise. He's looking for fruit. He's not seeing any fruit. And then watch what he does. Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And immediately the fig tree withered away. The tree should have had fruit on it, but it clearly didn't. This wasn't a problem of location. The area that fig trees grow in normally in Israel is fertile for growing figs. You can just find research about fig trees online, and you'll find that the area where Israel's located is a common place for fig trees. This wasn't a problem of the soil. It wasn't a problem of the growing location. In fact, we find that the city of Bethpage, have you ever heard of that city, Bethpage, which adjoined the city of Bethany. Oh, you want to know what the city of Bethpage's name means? It derives its name from its being a fig region. Bethpage means house of figs. So Jesus was in a fig-producing area. Bethpage was near to Bethany, which is where he had just come from. Something else is amiss here, because the tree, get this, the fig tree had nothing to offer the Creator. The fig tree had nothing to offer the Creator. So here was a fig tree in a prominent location. Here comes the Lord Jesus, the creator of the fig tree, needing food. We could say it had leaves, but no fruit. That's the problem. Leaves, but no fruit. It had an outward declaration of life, yet in reality, it had no fruit and no life at all. Now, when you think back to the Lord Jesus, and the way that he operated. Jesus normally, when he did acts of miraculous acts, they weren't out of anger and vindiction and judgment. But here Jesus walks up to a tree that, you know, obviously he knows because he's omniscient, but that should have had fruit because it had leaves. And then he curses it and it never bears fruit again. There's got to be something to this. There's a deep problem. What is he doing here, you might ask? This tree was as good as dead. Fruit that should have been there, whether it was from a prior year or an early crop, was non-existent. And at this point, the Lord Jesus spoke to the tree and he pronounced not just a curse upon it. Notice what he did. Forever. It was a permanent curse. This fig tree would never, ever, 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 ever produce figs again. He said it'll never bear fruit. Mark 11, verse 21. Again, back over to the Mark's passage. Just to make sure that you understand. Verse 21. In the morning, verse 20, they passed by. They saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. That's because Jesus already pronounced the curse the morning before. Peter called to remembrance, said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is dead. It's withered away. It's no longer going to produce any fruit. It's impossible now. And so the curse, here's what it did. The curse that Jesus pronounced on it destroyed the tree. It immediately withered and died. And in verse 20, just note, look at the disciples' reaction. Now, I personally believe this reaction happened on the second morning, that they probably didn't realize the extent to what Jesus had done the morning before. Again, Mark's account tells us this was split. Matthew pulls it as one story. I think verse 20 is when they're on their way back and they took a look at the tree and Peter says, it's withered away. It's dead. And verse 20, and when the disciples saw it, they were stunned. They marveled. They were amazed, saying how quickly, and I'm adding here to the authorized version, but it's obvious, how quickly is that fig tree dead? It's withered away. It's gone. They were stunned. They didn't recognize that what Jesus had done earlier had caused permanent destruction. Let me ask you today, is this how Jesus normally acted in the Gospels? We have two events here that have unfolded. Jesus doesn't normally just walk around and, you know what, I'm not going to get my breakfast today, and I'm being a little bit facetious with this. I don't get my breakfast? Well, I don't get it from there, I'm just going to get rid of it. That's not how Jesus ever operated. When Jesus had people come to him and heal him, or to be healed, I don't know that he rejected any of them, did he? They come to him and, you know what, you are beyond repair. I'm done with you. That's never how Jesus acted. Something's amiss here. But remember, this comes on the heels of him being in his temple, just uprooting the money changers. Jesus has come to Jerusalem to do two acts of judgment. And this is act number two. And here's what I believe this means. I think the fig tree represents something. What would it that represented which had thought that on the outside it had leaves? It looked like there was some life, but no fruit. And ultimately dead. What would that represent? Clearly that represents the nation of Israel and where they were at this point in time. The nation had much to offer the world. Jesus was looking for fruit, but he found absolutely nothing. Jesus didn't curse the tree then for fun. He wasn't being vindictive, so there must be a purpose behind it. Just the prior day, or just earlier, he had found his own house full of putrid action. The place that should have been most welcoming to him as king had rejected him. That had just happened. The temple would be the place that he should be able to go. But when he went into the temple, it had not been a house of worship. It had not been a house of prayer. No, it was a den of robbers, thieves. And that meant something to Jesus. That meant that the religious faction as a whole in the country had gone and turned against him as the Messiah. The next day, Jesus did a demonstration using a fig tree, which I believe represents Israel, and he cursed that tree because he said, "That's it. That's it. You've had your chances." You say, "Pastor Randy, does the scripture ever say anywhere that if Israel didn't follow God, that they would be, that's it?" Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, for this is what was foretold way back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy, we know, we found out, is a book that Moses is, it's like his last almost will and testament. He is writing before he's about to die. He is telling the children of Israel that what they need to do. God is telling him these words and he is imparting it to the children of Israel. When you look at chapter 28, you find some amazing things here. Starting in the first 14 verses, and I'm just going to read a portion of this, you find that verse 1, chapter 28, it'll come to pass, if you will listen diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on a high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if you will listen unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed thou shalt be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of your sheep, and blessing upon blessing. If you follow me, you will be blessed. All through the Old Testament. Your enemies that will rise against you will be smitten before your face, verse 7. They will come against thee, and they will flee seven different ways. Okay, fair enough. If you follow me, you will be blessed. What happens if you don't follow me? 15. He starts a long litany of curses. It goes on and on and on. This chapter is 68 verses. 14 verses for blessings. Verse 15, but it shall come to pass if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then he just goes through all these things. Verse 58, if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear the glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful. And wonderful is not the way we think wonderful. The plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, long continuance and sore sickness and on, he will bring on all the diseases of Egypt, which you were afraid of, every sickness, every plague, which is not written in the book of the law, the Lord will bring upon thee until thou be destroyed. And you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And you shall be plucked off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter you among all people from one end of the earth even to the other. You will serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, wood and stone. And among the nations you will find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee before a trembling heart and a failing of eye and a sorrows of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. And thou shalt fear day and night and shalt have none assurance of thy life. And we can go on and on here. If you don't listen to what I have for you, this is what's going to happen. It doesn't take much to start turning pages in the Old Testament. Outside of a few good kings, every last one of them were wicked. Every last one of them did not follow the law of God. Every last one except a few. All the others, Jeroboam, Ahab, and on the list goes. All the kings of the north, most of the kings of the south. And when we look at the Old Testament, we take the last part of the Old Testament from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Lamentations and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and all of them say the same thing. Well, there's a few that talk about them coming back into the land. So maybe not 100%, okay? But most of the prophets, major and minor, it's about judgment. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Let me ask you today, were they dispersed? A few were left, but were they dispersed? Yes, Assyria, barbaric Assyria, with their pruning hooks in their noses, would pluck them out, the prophet writes. They were dispersed, just as this Bible says. Some of them stayed. They came back. Babylon comes, but they ultimately, some come back. They rebuild the walls. They rebuild the temple. Jesus is now on the scene in the first century. Here he is. He's the Messiah. All the Old Testament's leading up to this. Isaiah 53, all lots of Psalms, messianic in nature, over and over verses talking about the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. He comes. And who is the ones that reject him? Not the children. It's the religious leaders. It's the one that has all the knowledge of Deuteronomy and of Isaiah and of Jeremiah. They reject him, and as a whole, the nation rejects him. And certainly, just a few years later, here comes a big army. And Jesus will say later in this book that not one stone of the temple will be left unturned. Judgment will come. And here comes the Romans in AD 70, and they are burning and torching and tearing up the place. The tree's dead. The tree's withered. The tree is gone. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. You see, I think Jesus was trying to show to his disciples that the end wasn't going to be pretty. Isaiah chapter 5 is a parable of a vineyard. Verse 1, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard. That's Israel. Who's his beloved? Israel. He has a fertile land. She. It. I don't know however it's. And he fenced it in. He gathered out the stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it. He made a wine press. He looked that it should bring forth grapes. It brought forth wild grapes. God's given everything to Israel. Everything to survive. Everything to make it. Everything that was a land flowing with milk and honey. Everything that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 8. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? God says, I've done everything for you. What more could be done? The answer is nothing. I've done it all for you. Wherefore, when I looked at it, should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you, what I will do to my vineyard. Watch what God says he's going to do to his own. He's built it up. He's got Israel to this place. He's done it all. Now watch what God says he's going to do to Israel. Take note. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it to waste. It shall not be pruned, nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, and behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field. There'll be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. And on, you could read this. It's judgment. If you don't obey me, there's going to be judgment. And it came. Then they come back. At least some of them come back. We get to that first part of the book of Matthew. They reject the very person that those prophets wrote about, and those leaders should have recognized him, but they said no. No! Jesus hears that. Go back to Matthew 21. Put yourself, and I know we can't be Jesus, but put yourself in Jesus' place. In verse 15, we saw this last week when the chief priests and scribes, those who should have known better, saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children were crying out in a messianic way, saying, this is the Messiah, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were angry, indignant, literally. Let me tell you some good news, though. Let me tell you some good news. Israel's not done. Because some of those prophecies that we find starting in Isaiah 40, comfort ye, O my people, saith the Lord. The word of God will stand forever, Isaiah 40. Great is our God, saying and speaking to the remnant, saying, when all looks lost, the Messiah is going to come back. And Israel will believe. That's still to come in the book of Matthew. There's a future. God's not done because he's got a covenant. But for now, the tree's cursed. It should have had fruit, but it had no life. Jesus had complete control over this fig tree. I want you to note this. He was sovereign over this fig tree. You know what Jesus could have done? You know what he could have done? He could have commanded for fruit to appear. In fact, that seems to be the logical thing that you would think he would have done. He's hungry. He wants fruit. He's the creator of the fig tree. He's sovereign over it. But he curses it. Clearly, there's something more there. So either way, the fig tree would have obeyed. By the way, if he had asked for fruit, it would have obeyed. And it withered away when he performed the curse. Jesus showed his sovereignty in both the temple and with this tree. So the lesson seems obvious, but there's something more. Quickly, not only will God judge Israel because they professed but never confessed, there's a principle for the, and that's lesson two, there's a principle for the disciples. First, there's a problem. There's this judgment. Jesus answered, verse 21, here comes the principle, because he wants to make a point with his disciples. He says, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done by to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. Let me tell you that there is much more here than just that there's a curse of a fig tree. There's a principle that Jesus wants to teach his disciples. And let me say this, I believe that this is even more what the story's about than even what the curse is about. So all that to say is Jesus wanted to teach his disciples. Astonishment and wonder is one thing, verse 20. But the greatest lesson Jesus wanted them to learn was a faith lesson, and he aimed it at his disciples. When you think about the Jewish nation, it was founded on faith. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 4, and 15 verse 6, Abraham. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Romans, Paul talks about that in Romans. Many of the spiritual Jewish giants had lived by faith, Hebrews 11, right? We read. But now the Jewish leaders had strayed far from the faith of their fathers. But Jesus wanted his followers to live by faith. You see, he wasn't getting any response. He was getting absolutely no response from the religious leaders in following him. They were blinded to him. They were dead spiritually. But he wanted those who were the followers of him, he wanted to teach them about faith. He knew it wasn't going to get better. Turn to the book of Acts and you'll find that out. He knew things were going to get a whole lot worse. So he's got a lesson for them. Faith that could curse trees and move mountains. I know what you're already thinking. I know what you're thinking. Can you go today, if you have enough faith, and move Mount Baker to a different location? You can try, but you will be unsuccessful. Somebody might say you don't have enough faith. I don't care if you had all the faith in the world. You're not going to move Mount Baker because you're missing the whole point. This didn't mean that the disciples were going to go around cursing trees and moving mountains. This was about the difference between a faithless and adulterous generation, i.e. the religious people, leaders, and a faith-filled people who would take what they had seen as they walked with Jesus, combine it with what was to come, and use that life-changing testimony to change the world. Here they were learning a faith lesson. Here they were with Jesus, the Creator, the Sovereign, who had just done some amazing judgment acts. And Jesus didn't want to talk about judgment per se. He wanted to say, where's your faith? How much faith do you have? You want to do this? By the way, I don't believe you ever find them moving any mountains or cursing any fig trees later. As far as I know. Now, fig tree and curses come up later in the book of Matthew. But that was with Jesus. This faith would not be random or hypothetical. This was faith that was genuine, real, and rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's what he's saying to his disciples. Truly, I say unto you, if you have faith, you're going to face difficulties. You're going to face struggles. And they did. But you're going to be able, in the power of the Holy Spirit ultimately, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of God to do amazing things. And let me ask you today, when you look at those disciples outside of Judas, when you look at those disciples, when you read about the New Testament, let me ask you a question. Did those men have faith? Did those men move mountains? The difference couldn't be more obvious here. The current generation had rejected their Messiah. There's a little group left. Literally in hours, this generation would crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. The nation was past gone, but there was this little remnant, this group of men called to do great things. But faith in the Lord must prevail, is what Jesus is saying. Verse 22. And all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. This takes us back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus closes this section by stating that prayer and faith are connected, and I do not have time. My wife said to me, if you read all these verses that you've got here about prayer and faith, we'll never get through the sermon, and I have a host of verses. By the way, you're not going to get whatever you pray for if you take it just at face value. People, that's not how to pray. It's caveated by 1 John 5, 14-16. We won't look at it today, but you got to pray in the will of God. Or in the name of God, which is equivalent to the will of God. James chapter 4, sometimes we pray and we pray with the wrong motive. We ask amiss. We don't ask for the right thing, we ask out of the wrong motive, we don't ask at all. There's lots of caveats to prayer. 2 Corinthians 12, 7-9, Luke 22, 42. There's limitations to how we pray. Jesus was not telling the disciples, if you would like, fill in the blank, you can have it. Without any caveats or anything. No! He was stating it to be clear. He was saying, you need to have faith in me. Trust me. You'll have the power to do amazing things. And when you pray, God will move. I believe prayer moves God to action. There's examples in the scriptures of that. Does your prayer life move God to action? Where's your faith? Do you really believe in the power of God to do mighty things? I'm not saying move Mount Baker. I'm not saying it's time to go curse anybody's trees. Please don't come to my house this week saying I believe that God wants me to curse your apple tree. That's foolishness. But I think Jesus was telling them that you can have this power. That's what he says here. But it takes faith. It takes true faith. It takes trust in God. It takes trust in him alone. It takes not having a double-minded, not having a split heart, not having a fake faith. This isn't if you have enough faith. This isn't having enough faith and you will get something. No, this is faith that is in a person that is fully perfect in his word and revelation. This is faith in someone so solid that his truth doesn't change. This is not what we can get out of it. Rather, this is faith in someone who has appropriated all things to us. This is real faith. So here's the principle. If you don't get anything out of this message, maybe you think the whole thing is messed up. Maybe you can't grasp about fig trees. At least don't miss this. If you and I have true faith, according to this verse, we will have power, and that will lead to an amazing prayer life, and it will move God to action. Does God answer prayer? Does God answer prayer? I'm not even sure if we sit here today, I'm not sure if all of us even have seen. When was the last time you saw God answer your prayer? Do you have a passionate prayer life? Quote, having faith is trusting in the revelation of God. In other words, if I know that something is consistent with God's mind and his will, if I know it is consistent, with his purpose, if I know it is consistent with his desire, then I believe that and I can see that to come to pass. It is faith in God as God is, and God as God has revealed himself to be, unquote. So the contrast between the Jewish nation and the disciples cannot be more apparent. Doubting and simply marveling would not be enough. This is the importance of true faith, true trust, true belief in who Jesus Christ was and what he was doing. And if you and I believe, we can do amazing things for God. I'm not saying you're going to go out and heal anybody today. I'm not saying you're going to go out and do some special thing today. It's not about special things, people. It's about knocking down the door of heaven and begging him to do his will. And you know what prayer is? Prayer is not asking you for your desires. It's saying that your desires match up to the will of God. So we should pray that way. Here we have a spiritual blind nation, powerless. And you have these 12 goofy guys. Well, 11 of them ultimately, but 12. I mean, they're the rednecks of the day. They're the fishermen and the tax collectors and those guys. Nobody wants to be with them, or for very long. And Jesus is saying, here we have a fig tree. It's gone. The nation's gone. Here's a few men. Let me ask you a question today. Who did more for God? Who did more for God? 11 faith-filled, prayer-believing, power-filled, Holy Spirit-driven men? Or a nation that was blind? You tell me. Who did more? I'll tell you what, these guys over here didn't do anything for God. Except hurt the cause of God. These 11 men, they weren't always right. They didn't all do it perfect. Sometimes they got foot stuck in their mouth, said wrong things. Kind of sounds like us. Kind of sounds like a typical group of guys. It'd be like this. But they taught, and they preached, and they moved, and they prayed. Acts 1, and 2, and 3, and 4. Diligently and passionately. What's the conclusion of the whole matter? Are you a fig tree, quote unquote, that appears to have life, but you have no fruit to show for it, James 2? Remember, faith without works is what? Dead. Are you like the Pharisee and religious leaders who claim to have faith, but instead followed their laws and traditions and rejected Christ? Or are you a Christ follower, a living, fruit-bearing fig tree who has true faith that believes that he is truly the Messiah, Savior, King, and Lord? And with that trust and with that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do amazing things, not because of who you are, but because of who Jesus is. Do you believe? Let's pray.